Thank you, Leo. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to study verses 12 through 17 this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. I was noticing before church that Lance is sitting here by himself, and there's nobody within three pews of him. And I told him, I said, it sure is crowded on the other side, Lance. And by the way, his answer was, well, sinners like to stick together. So, anyway, if y'all want to pray for Lance when this is over, feel free. Hebrews chapter 12, 12 through 17. This is now the word of God. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of praise. Father, even in light of the special Leo saying, we are thankful for your Holy Spirit, whom you place within us, who gives us life, who gives us our passion, our understanding, and allows us to know you in a way that we could not possibly know you. We are thankful for your Holy Spirit who allows us to study your word and understand it. For you've taught us that no one can understand the thoughts of a man except the Spirit be within him. And certainly no one can understand your thoughts apart from your Spirit. And so, Father, it is our prayer today that as we study your word, that you would make these things known to us. That you would explain your truth. That you would make it clear and allow us to see it and grasp it and understand it. But even more than that, Father, that you would give us grace as we seek to obey it, to do what you've called us to do, to be who you've called us to be. And Lord God, may you accomplish this purpose through your word. We ask you to speak, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1992, at the Barcelona Olympics, there was a British runner named Derek Redmond. You may have seen it. You may have seen it since and remember the story. Derek Redmond was running the 400-meter run. He'd already set the British world record, or the British record, for the 400-meter race, and now he was competing in the Olympics. And as he got about 150 meters into the race, Derek Redmond tore his hamstring. And he kind of went down to the track and hit the ground and sat there for a minute, and then began to get up and kind of started hobbling around the track. And some of the people ran out to him and tried to get him on a stretcher and he wouldn't let them, and he just kept running and kept hobbling. And the video footage, if you watch it, you can see it on YouTube. If you watch the video footage, about that time, a heavy-set man in a white T-shirt comes flying down onto the track, and some security people grab him, and he kind of knocks them out of the way and says, "This is my son." And he runs over, and he grabs his son and tells his son, "You don't have to do this." The son says, "I do," and the dad says, "All right, we'll do it together." And you've seen the video, this son and this dad arm in arm all the way around the track until they finish the race there at the Olympics. This is a picture of what the writer of Hebrews is going to talk to us about. Many times throughout the Bible, we learn this lesson. We've been talking about it in the book of Job extensively for those of you who have been here with us on Sunday nights. But right off the bat in the Bible, you had Adam and Eve and, of course, the blunder in the garden which led to the fall. And they have two sons, and one son rises up and kills the other. And as God is looking from heaven, he calls down to Cain and he asks Cain this question, "Where is your brother Abel? Because his blood is crying out to me from the ground." To which Cain responds to God, if you remember, he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Bible emphatically answers yes to this question. Yes, you are. It says in Galatians chapter 6, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." In Romans chapter 15, Paul said, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here in Hebrews chapter 12. He's telling you and I to slip on the mantle of Christ and to begin to bear one another's burdens like Christ began to bear ours. Build up your neighbor. Bear his weaknesses. Don't just please yourself. Use the perseverance and the encouragement that God has given you through the Scriptures. Take those things and use them to build up your brother so that at the end of the day, all of us can stand around with one voice glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as you know, this book of Hebrews was written to a group of people, and we would just say that they were vacillating people, or that they were confused people, or that according to the analogy of the race, which you're going to see here, they were exhausted people. They stepped out and initially said they wanted to follow Christ. They made some sort of public profession. But life got hard, life got difficult, they began to be arrested, they began to have their property seized, they began to be maligned, and some of them are thinking, enough is enough. We're going to quit the race. We're not going to keep running. We're not going to keep doing this. And they want to stop. The writer of Hebrews wrote this letter to tell those vacillating, struggling, at least people who claim to be Christians on the outside, he wrote this letter to them to say, don't stop. Don't quit running. Don't give up. Don't quit. In fact, if they were to quit, if they were to stop, they would become what is known as an apostate. An apostate is one who makes an outward profession of Christ, but then for some reason determines to leave Christ and go their own way. And the writer of Hebrews is warned about being an apostate over and over. In fact, in Hebrews 3:12, he said, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Don't be one of these. In Hebrews 6, he wrote, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." The writer was saying, if you've come to that point where you know who Christ is and you've been convicted of Christ and you see what the church is about and you know you ought to be a believer, do not at this point fall away from Christ. That's to choose to crucify him all over again. Those people are impossible to bring back to repentance. In Hebrews 10:26, the writer said, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Over and over and over, the writer has warned these people who are sort of sitting on the fence, these people who are exhausted, these people who want to quit because it's difficult, and he's warned them saying, do not do that. Don't quit. The outcome is bleak for those who do. There is no more repentance. There is no more sacrifice for sins. Do not leave Christ after you have said that you would follow. It's a real danger and one that he warns about continually. But those aren't the only people that the writer of Hebrews writes to. He spends a great deal writing to those people who are struggling. But periodically throughout the book, he also addresses those that are mingled throughout the congregation who are strong. Those who are standing firm in the faith. Those who know Christ, who love Christ, who have no intention of forsaking Christ. And he begins to write to them time to time as well. In fact, in Hebrews 3:12, "Take care, brethren," we read this a moment ago, "that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Then he says, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." He talked about those who were in danger of falling away, and then he talked to those who weren't and said, "Now you encourage them, grab them, don't let them go." In Hebrews 10:23, he said, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You who are strong, you who are spiritual, you who are committed to Christ, he's saying, grab a hold of these that are struggling and don't let them go. That's been the warning throughout the book of Hebrews. You know, now in Hebrews 12, we're following the analogy of a race, and we've been here for a couple of weeks. The first couple of verses, we saw the runners and those that were going to compete in the race. They all walked through the Hall of Fame, and they all gained their inspiration. That was all chapter 11. And we saw the slingshot that David used to bring down the giant. We saw that fleece that Gideon dipped in the water and how God allowed it to be wet and the ground to be dry, and then later it to be dry and the ground to be wet. And we saw the tent that Abraham and Sarah lived in, and we saw the staff that Jacob leaned on and that coat of many colors that Joseph wore. And we were inspired to walk in faith as all those before us walked in faith. And then he told us in Hebrews chapter 12, he said, okay, it's your turn to run. Step up to the starting line. And that's what we did. And he told us to take off everything that hinders, you know, take off the coveralls and take off all the weights, put everything down and get ready to run. And the gun fired and the runners took off. And that's what we saw in the first two verses. Somewhere around verse 3, we realized this race got hard. Sides started to cramp, right, and our legs got tired, and our throat started hurting, and we got winded, and people wanted to quit. And that's when the writer of Hebrews stepped in, and in verses 3 through 11, which we saw last week, he explained to us why the race is hard. Sure, God could make it easy. Sure, you could float through this life on clouds with butterflies. Everything would be great, we think, if that were to happen. But God cares more for you than that, and he won't allow that to happen because God is not just trying to save you from discomfort. God is not just trying to save you from hell. God is not just trying to save you from hardship. God is trying to save you from what? You remember? Sin. Sin. He is seeking to make you holy. And so God uses difficulty, hardship, what the writer here calls discipline, just like a father does with his children because he loves his children. He disciplines his children to make them who they're supposed to be. God does that with us to make us holy. The race is supposed to be hard. It has to be hard because God is molding you and shaping you and training you. He even says in verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Sorrowful now, fruitful later. This is the reality. Well, now we're still in this analogy of the race, and we've seen the runners walk through the Hall of Fame. We've seen them start the race. We've seen that God is trying to make us holy. And now the rider takes his eyes off of the struggling runner, and he looks at all the other runners on the track. We've had this one runner like Derek Redmond who's coming around and he pulls the hamstring and he's there on the track and there's a lot of motivation, people running out telling him to get off the track, stop running, quit the race. There's a lot of that going on and he's thinking about doing it. But the rider takes his eyes off of the Derek Redmond for a second and now looks at all the other sprinters who are rounding the track. This is what we're doing. And he looks at all of those other sprinters and he says, hey, stop. You've got a fallen runner. Now, that's not what we typically do in life, is it? Typically, if we're in the middle of a race and one guy goes down, well, that's his misfortune, right? One more person I don't have to worry about. In particular, if that person happens to hold the British record, that's even better, right? He's down. I've got my own race. I've got my own agenda. I've got my own objectives. I've got to worry about me. I can't spend time worrying about you. I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm competing with these other people. And the rider says, stop. You've got to go back and see that runner has fallen. That runner is on the track. He needs your help. And this is what we're dealing with now in verses 12 through 17. It is a segment of Scripture filled with exhortation, and it is a call to everyone out here who feels like they're currently running well. And that's to those of us to whom life is good. And right now, we're loving Jesus, you know? I mean, it's good. Things are going good. Our arms are pumping. We're gliding down the track. We've kind of caught our second wind. Everything is good. And the writer is saying, before you just run on and please yourself, I want you to stop, and I want you to look around, and I want you to see those runners that are struggling. And I've got a call and an admonition for you. Here it is. There's three main points. First thing the writer says to do is strengthen the paralyzed. Look at verse 12. Therefore, he says, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Now, many of you know this, but anytime you see a therefore in the Bible, you have to stop and ask, what is the therefore, right? Why is it there? Why did the writer put this in? Well, it's because he is linking now back to everything he just taught us in verses 3 through 11. Verses 3 through 11 were all doctrinal, right? They were just the points. They were the truth about suffering. They were the truth about discipline. It was God reminding us what he's doing. It was reminding us that the Father loves us. It's reminding us that the Father's with us. And it's just giving us doctrinal truth. Verses 12 through 17 are practical. They're telling us what to do with that truth we just learned. He just spent all this time explaining to us what is real, and now he's giving us an exhortation to put it to use. And to use it, he says, I want you to take that truth, and I want you to strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Now, it's important that you understand what's being said here because it can be a little bit tricky. He doesn't tell you to strengthen your hands, and he doesn't tell you to strengthen your knees. He tells you to strengthen the hands and the knees. The idea is those around you whose hands are weak and whose knees are feeble, strengthen them. The question is, what exactly does he mean here? And you really need a little bit of a word study to understand it. The word strengthen here is anorthao, and it literally means to set straight or set up. And let me tell you where it's used. Luke 13:11. There was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. That word made erect is the same word here as strengthen. It means straighten up. It means to set up. It means to pick up straight. And this is what the writer of Hebrews wants you to do to this runner. Go over and not just pump strength into him. Go over him and straighten him up, right? He's down on the track. He's wanting to quit running. You go over and pick this runner up and straighten him up. And let me tell you why he needs it. He needs it because it says that his hands are weak and his knees are feeble. Weep is periemi, and it means to relax. That's what his hands are. He's just quit. You know, runners have to pump. This is where you get your momentum. But one of the first things to go are those arms, right, and those legs. And he's just tired. And so he is slouched on the track, and his arms have just quit pumping. They're just feeble. They're just weak. Feeble there is paraluo, and it's where we get our word for paralyzed. That's what's happened to his knees. He's just quit running. He's just stopped. He is here on the track, and his knees are stopped, and his arms are weak, and he's just decided to quit. So y'all had rounded that first turn together, and you were doing real good, but all of a sudden, when you're running, you look back, and now he's just standing on the track, and he's bent over, and his arms are loose, and he's paralyzed. Maybe he's afraid, maybe he's exhausted, maybe he's tired. We don't know why, but for whatever reason, he's just quit running. And the writer of Hebrews says he needs this encouragement that we just gave you in verses 3 through 11. You need to go back and you need to pick that brother up and you need to encourage him. You need to straighten him up. You need to let him know that he has to keep running. The question is, how do I do that, right? I mean, how do I understand if it's a physical race and he's really falling down? I just reach down and pick him up. I get that. But we're talking about a brother that's discouraged in his walk with Christ. How do I do that? Well, that's what the therefore is there for, right? You take all of that truth we just learned last week about how God loves us and that's why he disciplines us. How under God's discipline you should not grow weary and you should not lose heart and you should not faint when you are reproved by him. You should remember what the scripture teaches you, that God loves you like a father loves a son. How our fathers disciplined us to make us the type of men and women we should be. God is doing the same thing, not just so that we'll be moral people, but so we'll be holy people. You see it in verse 10. Our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. And you need to remind this brother who's weak-armed and weak-legged, and you need to tell him, listen, I know it's hard, but God is not against you. God is working for you. God is making you holy. It's important that you get this. Now, come on, brother. Keep running. Keep sprinting. Keep striding. Let's go. This is what the writer is calling us to do. Maybe life is good for you right now and you're not suffering. Well, look around to someone who is and go take the truths we learned last week and strengthen your brother. Help him see past that pain. Help him see past that initial difficulty. Help him know that there is hope here and that God is doing something greater. Push him forward. That's what the writer says. So first, strengthen the paralyzed. Number two, straighten the path. Straighten the path. Look at verses 13 and 14. And, he says, not only should you go strengthen those feeble hands and weak knees, you should make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. This is an important one to do as well. Now we're not talking about our brother's feet, you're talking about your feet, right? And he says that for your feet, you need to make straight paths. What does he mean here? The word pass there is trachea. It was literally the word for rut. It was the word for when the wagon would leave ruts behind. And the idea here is that when you get up and run, you need now to pick your brother up and strengthen him, and you need to run and leave what? Straight ruts, right? Straight tracks for your brother. You need to show him how to walk. You need to show him where to go. You need to walk in such a way as though it's easy for him to follow you. Do not leave him behind. Don't run off and say, there you go, see you later, I got to get back in my race. You kind of have to nurse him along, right? You kind of have to say, walk where I walk, step where I step. If you've ever been hiking in the mountains, maybe. Somebody's walking along and you're hiking and you're climbing and you're good, and all of a sudden, one of the members of your party sprains an ankle, right? And they're down on the back of the track, and so everybody just leaves them, right? And says, right, I hope you got your bear spray, right? No, you go back, right? You have to go back, and you know you can't stay there, right? I mean, you got to come on. We're out here now. We're in the middle of this. Whether we want to be or not, we're here, so we got to go. But what do you do with that person? Just say, get up, and you go on with the hike as normal? No. You pick them up. You straighten them up. You go to hiking. And you know how it goes. You begin to test the trail at every phase, right? Because you got somebody with a sprained ankle. And so you step, and you walk, and you say, come with me. Follow me this way. You help them down the little rock. You help them up over the jag. You say, come on this way. And you look for a path that will help them to best get back on course, right? This is what he's saying. Because if you don't, this limb which is already lame, what might happen to it? It might be completely put out of joint, right? If you don't decide to help this brother and show him where to walk and how to walk, he's liable to injure himself even further because you've left him behind and he can't run this race on his own right now. He's struggling. You're going to end up getting more hurt, more injured. What we want is to leave a straight path for this brother so that he'll know where to step, so that given time, that sprained ankle will get to feeling a little better, and before you know it, he can get back in the race, right? That's what he's saying when he's telling you to make straight paths. You need to walk in such a manner as to show this wounded brother, this tired brother now, how to step. And you say, well, how do I do that? How do I make straight paths for my feet? You're going to have to show me something here. Well, you know this verse, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. And what? He will make your path straight, right? We're not talking about rocket science. We're talking about you now living the Christian life the right kind of way. We're talking about you trusting in the Lord, you obeying the Lord, and showing him how to walk. Proverbs 4:25. Let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. This is what we're talking about. You've got this brother that is struggling, so go get him up, help him see what's going on here, to give him some perspective about his hardship, and then begin to gradually and tenderly show him how to walk. Follow me, we say. Do as I do. Step where I step. You do what I'm doing. Now, some people would say, well, sounds a little arrogant, doesn't it? I mean, after all, that was Jesus who said, follow me. Are you actually going to tell him to follow you now instead of telling him to follow Jesus? No, you're going to tell them to follow you while you do what? Follow Jesus, right? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Right? Here's the fact. You already know how to run the race. I know how to run the race. We've been told how to run the race. We saw it in the first two verses, Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I'm running while looking at how Jesus ran, right? I see how the joy set before him. He endured the cross. He scorned the shame. He ran with endurance. And now I've been told to run like Jesus ran. And so I'm going to run and follow him. Now I'm going to tell my brother, you follow me. Sometimes in life, things get so difficult that lines get blurry. You know it and I know it. And from the middle of your pain, boy, it's really hard to catch a glimpse of Jesus sometimes. It's really hard to see what in the world is God doing. What am I supposed to do here? I've been there. You've been there. When life is so hard, you just kind of throw up your hands and go, what in the world does God want from me now? I don't have a clue what Jesus will for me in all this is. I don't have a clue what Jesus wants for me in all this. And that's when we grab our brother and say, I know you don't, but I do. And I can see what Jesus wants for me. You just stay right here with me, right? I'm going to lead you, and I'm going to show you how to walk this path, and I'm going to show you how to run this race, and eventually, the hope is, you'll get back on track, and you'll get to run into, right? Then you can go help somebody else. But this is what he's calling us to do. Run this race, and help your brother see what it is God wants from him. I'll give you an example of this. Elijah did this in his day. You remember the showdown on Mount Carmel? Here was Elijah. He was a prophet of God. Everybody was worshiping Baal, and Elijah knew it was bad. Here's what it says in 1 Kings 18. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions?" Interesting fact, if you read the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, would have been the Old Testament that Paul read, the word for hesitate there is the exact same word for lame in verse 13. People in the same condition. They're lame, they're injured, they're hesitating, they don't know what to do. And that's what Elijah said. "You're hesitating between two opinions. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. See, they're confused. They don't know what to do, right? They don't know, should we follow God or should we follow Baal? We've got Elijah over here saying it's God. We've got these 450 prophets of Baal saying follow Baal. And they were just kind of paralyzed, right? Exactly where these Hebrews are. So what does Elijah do? You remember the story? It's one of our favorites. Elijah comes up and says, "All right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a little showdown. All those prophets of Baal can build an altar to Baal, and they can take a bull and they can kill it and they can cut it up and they can stick it on that altar. Then I'm going to build an altar to the Lord, and I'm going to take a bull, and I'm going to cut it up, and I'm going to stick it on that altar, and we're both going to pray. And if Baal answers by fire, Baal's God. If God lights his own altar, God's God." You remember the story? Boy, those prophets of Baal got after it. Remember, they're dancing, and they're seancing and hey-eyeing, and come on, Baal, answer us, Baal, answer us. And the Bible says they're cutting themselves, you know, kind of trying to prime the pump, the whole thing. Just trying to get Baal to answer, and all day long, nothing, right? Elijah comes in there at the evening hour at the time of the sacrifice. He sets that Baal on there. And, of course, Elijah's why we all like him. First, he says, "Give me a bucket of water." And he dumps that bucket of water on the bull. "Well, give me another one," right? And he dumps another bucket of water until he saturates that bull and the wood and the altar. And there's even a trench around it. And it fills up that trench with water, right? He's just kind of basically set the stage. And he says, "All right, Lord, it's time. Show them that you're God." And you remember, right? Incinerates the whole thing. Doesn't even just burn up the bull, but the wood, the rocks, the dirt, licks up all the water in the trench, right? And all of a sudden now, the people see who's God. And what do? You remember? They go and they kill all the 450 prophets of Baal. Elijah came in to a group of injured, lame, vacillating people and said, "All right, you follow me while I follow the Lord." And Elijah stepped in and he put his neck on the line and he stepped out for the Lord. He trusted God. God answered, and now all of these 450 now have strength to follow God, right? That's what we're talking about here. You follow me while I follow the Lord. There again, you say, "Well, what am I supposed to do?" Well, it's practical. Look at it in verse 14. Here's what you do. "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." So you've gone back to get your brother and you say, "You follow me." What are you going to do? You're going to go after two things. What? What are they? You see them? Peace and sanctification, right? You go run, basically live like a Christian. That's what he's saying. You go out and run the race like a Christian should run it. You go looking like Christ. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Don't go up and give them the "do as I say, not as I do" sermon, right? You go up and run the race. You do it well. You make straight paths for your feet, and you pursue peace, and you pursue sanctification. The word "pursue" there in the Greek is dioko, and most of the time it's translated "persecute." It gets the idea of somebody that is intently pursuing somebody else. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says here. Now, you've got them back up, and you've told them to run like you run, but when you run, you go after peace, and you go after sanctification with everything you've got. You go get it. Why? Because if they don't get sanctification, what is the penalty for that? Do you see it in verse 13? Or not verse 13, verse 14? If they don't get sanctification, what happens? They won't see the Lord. They won't be saved. Now, this is not some verse that says you've got to do some work to get saved. What we're dealing with, though, is a person who, I told you, has made an outward profession of faith, but they're thinking about falling away, so we don't know if they're real or not. We don't know if they're genuinely saved or not. They said so, but if they fall away, obviously they weren't real. So we don't know if they're real or not. What we do know is that they have to achieve sanctification. We know this. And we know that if they're going to sit there on the track, they're not going to get it. So we're going to show them how to run. And we're going to show them what we're running for. And we're going to show them and demonstrate to them that my objective and my goal in life is to pursue peace with all men where it's possible. And I'm going to go after sanctification with everything I've got. I'm going to strive to be holy as God is holy. Watch how I run. Watch how I do this. So that it'll put you back on track to run this race. This is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. When you see this brother who's fallen on the track and he's weary and tired, you go over and strengthen that paralytic. You show him what's going on so that he'll get back up to run and then you help him run in your tracks. You make straight paths for your feet so that he'll know where to go until he's eventually ready to run on his own. Does that make sense? That's what we're talking about. Third thing you need to do, strive to protect. Strive to protect. And this is a big one and often overlooked. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Now, I gave you the analogy of Derek Redmond, but this is where that analogy falls flat. We're not running on some groomed track that's chopped up rubber tires that's real easy to run with white lanes that mark where we go. We're running cross country here. And we're running through desert trails, and we're running up mountain trails, and we're running over rocks and crags and uphills and through potholes and you name it. This is a tough race. And that's why you're showing your brother, step where I step, go where I go. And here's somebody that's already got injured feet or injured ankle or injured knees. And what's the danger as they go? They're going to misstep, right? What if they trip over something? What sticks up in a mountain path you're going to trip over? A root, right? You got to watch them. This is why my son led me astray while we were skiing this year. We're coming down to the end. He has this great idea that he wants to ski through the trees some, you know, and I'm thinking, well, if he can do it, right? No problem. So we're going, I'm following him, and we come trugging along through there, and all of a sudden he goes through a little trail, and I'm thinking, I can handle that one. So I follow him. Well, my gosh, there's this huge root sticking up out of the ground that I hit and then hit the tree limb above it, and I wipe out, and he's just skiing right on down the path, totally ignorant of what Scripture says about coming back and helping me, right? I look back, and there's Hannah wiped out right behind me, you know? Point being, you better know there's a root here. Watch out. And this is what the writer wants you to understand. While you're picking your brother up and you're going to run this race, there's somebody that's working against you. Just as sure as you want to get this brother running correctly, there's someone that's trying to pull him off course. There's someone that's trying to cause him to fail. Who's doing this? The answer is this root of bitterness. This person's trying to pull him aside. He's an immoral, he's a godless person. He's coming along and he's trying to cause trouble and he's trying to cause your runner to be defiled. That is to quit completely. Who is this? It's one of those apostates. It's one of those people that's already failed and quit the race, and now they're trying to take as many people with them as they can. We always liken them to spiritual terrorists. People that come in and they look like you and they dress like you and they talk like you until they flip open their vest and the bomb goes off, right? This is what they do to the church. This is how they operate. They come in and they worm their way in secretly and then all of a sudden unleash the explosive device and they just take out as many people as they can. That's what a terrorist does and that's what an apostate does to the church. Here's what Peter says about them in 2 Peter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. What will they do? Well, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Here's the problem. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. They're dangerous, and they'll come in, and they'll cause a lot of trouble in the church, and they'll pull people away. 2 Peter 2, Peter said, these are springs without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. You know, when you're running a race, and your legs are hurting, and your side is cramping, and your throat's sore, and your arms are just about gone, and you're trying to run this race, you know what the flesh is saying, right? What's the flesh saying? Stop running, right? That's why most of us never run, right? Stop running. It's painful. Well, here's the guy now. You've just gone back and picked your brother up and said, come on, run, run like me. And he comes up beside and says, oh, stop running, right? You don't need to do this. Don't do this. This is way too painful. You just need to quit. And every ounce of your flesh says, you're right. That's what I want to do. I want to quit. They're out there. And they're in the church as well. All you have to do is start telling people to run for holiness, be sanctified, put away the things that hinder, get rid of the sin that so easily entangles. And as sure as you encourage a brother to do it, someone else under the guise of being in the church will come up and say, it's not that big a deal. Don't worry about it. Look at me. Look at me. I do it. I'm in here. It's okay. And they'll begin to try to pull that brother back. That's what the writer says is going to happen. He says they're going to come. So what does he tell you to do? Look at it in verse 15. You have to see to it. What? that no one comes short of the grace of God. See to it, by there in the Greek, is episkopeo. It's a form of the word where we get our word for overseer, or bishop, or elder, or shepherd. It would be someone who oversees the flock, or who looks over the situation. And he uses a form of that word to tell you, you can't just passively sit by. You have to do this. You have to oversee this. You have to take them under your wing and make sure this does not happen. You need to see to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Deuteronomy 29, Moses talked about this. That there will not be among you a man or a woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. That there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. Another word for that is bitterness. It shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. We know where the root of bitterness is going. We know what's going to happen to them. The problem is that before that happens, they run along and they tell people, I do it and I love God and it's okay. Nothing's happening to me. See, it's fine. And they try to pull people back into that snare and that sin. They try to trip people up so that they'll be defiled. And the Bible says you need to see to it that that doesn't happen. You said, well, can you give me an example of what a root like that looks like? You bet I can. Look at verse 16. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. I hope you all know who Esau was. He was Jacob's twin brother. Isaac and Rebekah couldn't have children. Isaac prayed for Rebekah. The Lord opened her womb, and she conceived twins. And it was revealed to Rebekah while the twins were in her womb that the older would serve the younger. That meant that Jacob would be the chosen one, and the blessing of the patriarchs was going to flow through him. Well, Esau was born first. And they come along, and these boys grow up, and life's going good. And there were two things that a Jewish boy, would get from his father. One was the birthright, and the other was the blessing. And they would both go to the oldest boy. And the birthright was, of course, the inheritance. The blessing was something that the father gave to encourage the boys. Well, it comes along in the course of time, and here's what happens with the birthright. In Genesis 25, when the boys grew up, that's Jacob and Esau, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished, and Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die, so of what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first, swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and arose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now I have to tell you, that's often one of the most misrepresented stories in the Bible. The number of times I've heard that story and then heard a preacher start ripping Jacob for being so conniving, being so double-dealing. How could you do that to your brother? That's not the point of the story. The writer of Genesis makes clear the point of the story, and that is that Esau despised his birthright. God was livid with Esau because Esau traded all of that birthright for a bowl of soup. Everything that God had laid out for Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, Esau was in line to get it. All of that stuff that was for them, Esau despised it and said, I'll take a bowl of stew instead. What did Esau do? He's represented by two things. He chose the flesh now over satisfaction later. And he chose the flesh over the father. That's what Esau did. Now over later, and the flesh over the father. And the Bible says that God was insulted. He was angry. In fact, God calls him in Hebrews immoral and calls him godless. All because he chose now over later and the flesh over the father. But that's not all. You go a little further into verse 17. That was the birthright. Then we get on to the day of the blessing. And everybody remembers this story because it's figured out that Isaac is about to give Esau the blessing. Rebekah overheard. And Isaac told Esau, you go out and hunt me game like I love, and you come back and I'll give you the blessing. Well, Rebekah heard it, and we already read she loved Jacob. So she tells Jacob, hey, we got to do something here. They're about to get your blessing. And by the way, it was Jacob's blessing. God had made that clear. But Esau was about to steal it. So she said, we got to do something to get your blessing. So Jacob goes. Remember, he kills a goat, and Rebekah cooks it like Esau or like Isaac likes. And they put those goat skins on his arms because Esau was a hairy man. He put on Esau's garments on Jacob, and he goes in and have a little bit of a a conversation with Isaac, and eventually Isaac eats that goat and gives the blessing to Jacob. About that time, Esau walks in, and he figures out what's happened. And if you remember, Esau falls on his face and begins to cry and beg, "Bless me too, oh my father. Don't you have a blessing for me? Please bless me. Please bless me. I want it too." And Isaac's saying, "Look, I'm sorry. Your brother already came in and got it. I've already given it to him. I can give you kind of a half-hearted one, but it's not the same." Here's the illustration in verse 17. "For you know that even afterwards, when he," that's Esau, "desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected." Here's why. "He found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." Esau is a tremendous illustration today of religious people who do not know the Lord. He's a tremendous example of that. And can I point out to you that remorse does not equal repentance? Do you see this? Crying, sorry, remorse does not equal repentance. It's not the same thing. Talk about the rich young ruler who went away sad, right? Because Jesus told him to sell all he had, give it to the poor, and follow me. And it says he went away sad. Did he go away saved? No. Because he rejected Jesus. He felt bad about it, and he was sad, but he still rejected the Lord. Think about Judas. After he betrayed the Lord, what did he do? He felt so bad, he threw the money back and went out and hanged himself. Did he ever go to Christ? No, he didn't. He was the son of perdition, which we read about. Esau wept, but he didn't repent. He was sorry because he was under the consequences of his sin, but he was not sorry for the sin. And Esau's an illustration of religious people who fail to trust Christ. And by the way, Jesus says over and over and over, Matthew 8, listen to this. "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer of darkness, and that place there will be" what? "Weeping, gnashing of teeth." There'll be weeping, but there won't be salvation. That was Esau. Esau was an apostate. Esau was a root of bitterness. Esau was someone who chose the flesh over the Father. Esau was someone who chose comfort now versus salvation later. And the writer of Hebrews says, watch out. You have got to see to it that some Esau doesn't pop up and discourage those whom you're trying to get to run for holiness. We're trying to run this race, fixing our eyes on Jesus. We're trying to be holy as He is holy. We're trying to be perfect as He is perfect. We're trying to be righteous as He is righteous. We're trying to run the race that God has ordained for us. It is difficult. It is hard by design because that's how God's going to make us holy. We're going to run this race and we're going to encourage our brothers, get up, don't quit, run the race, run it like I'm running it, follow me. But the whole time you had better watch out. There's been plenty of people that fell on that track that decided they didn't want Jesus. And they stepped away and they're the Esau's of life. And they continually come back and say, "It's all right, just quit running. Wouldn't you feel better if you just quit running? Wouldn't you feel better if you didn't put yourself through all this? Wouldn't you better if you just stopped? Wouldn't it be better if you just said, 'Forget it, I don't want this anymore'?" Be careful. Don't let that person in. This is why we talk about things like church discipline so much, why it's so important. 1 Corinthians 5, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." I mean, that's what Paul told the Corinthians. You can't let those roots of bitterness hang around. They're going to trip people up, and it's pure arrogance to think that they won't. You have got to be on your guard. You do understand the goal of this race, right? Is that I and you will run the race marked out for us, that we will achieve the holiness that God intended for us so that we can together, before the glory of the Lord, worship God with one voice. The danger is either I don't want to run and I quit, that's bad, or that I'm so intent on my race that I'm not worried that you're about to quit, or that I tell you to keep running but I don't pay attention that there's other people out there that are going to try to make you quit. So my objective is to run with everything I got and not leave you behind, right? To grab a hold of you and say, "Run with me. Run like I run. Follow my steps if you have to. But we're all going to run this race and we're going to get through this." And that brings to mind again, I want to read them again, what Paul said earlier, Romans 15. "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Boy, bear their burdens, pick them up, run like Jesus did, take their pains on you, help them through this so that at the end result we can all stand at that finish line and we can all rejoice together. Galatians 6, Paul said, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." So the call here is this: as you run and as you endure and as you overcome the obstacles because you understand it's just the Lord making you holy, do not get so preoccupied with your race that you fail to see the runners around you, that you fail to see that their race is hard too. And on the moments when your race is good, don't just bask in that and say, "Ha ha, my life is good. I'm just going to run and not worry about anybody else." Don't. Take that opportunity to go help your brother run, because it won't be long before you may trip, right? Your brother's running good, and you'll sure be grateful when he comes back and picks you up and says, "Come on, run with me. We're all in this together." So go back and get that person. Straighten them up. Use the truth to straighten them up about what God is doing. Tell them to run, and if they have to, run in your footsteps, run straight behind you. You run a straight race so that they'll go in the right direction. And while you run, make sure some other quitter doesn't come up beside them and convince them to leave the track. That's the call. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And Father, even now, I just pray for those who are struggling at this moment. We know life is hard. We know life is difficult, and the things that it deals to us, Father, sometimes seem so unfair. We are thankful for your promise that you cause all things to work together for good to those who love you, who are called according to your purpose, that you will not let us fall short of glory. And you use these things, even the most unimaginably difficult things, you use them for the most unbelievable good. This is like discipline by which you mold and shape us to look like Jesus. Father, help us to be strengthened in that, and help us to strengthen those who are hurting with that. We pray for your grace and for your endurance, that you would pick them up and help them to run the race continually. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us see the roots of bitterness in the path, and that you would help us, Father, not to allow them to cause trouble to those who are running. Father, help us to finish this race together, to finish this race in a manner that pleases you, and with one voice and one heart to stand around your throne and give you glory for all that you've done on our behalf. Work in our midst, work in our lives, work in the lives of our struggling brothers. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.